yet come into faith, Lord, that your words will be considered by them, and that they might consider your words as truth and accept you as their Savior. But to us who already believe, God, may these words strengthen our faith, our resolve, and strengthen our walk, Lord, with you. So, Father, indeed, I stand up this morning like John stood before Jesus and he said, I decrease that you may increase. Father, it's apparent that your children, they haven't come to, you know, hear me say something, you know, spectacular, but they've come to hear a word from you. So, Father, I just pray that you speak to their hearts. Lord, let it be with clarity and understanding. And Lord, we're thankful again for all that you've done and will do. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let us give God one more. Amen. You may be seated. Let's give you a little background on this city that this letter was written to. The city of Corinth. It was a prominent first century city. It was a Grecian city. And it was situated on what's called an isthmus. It's hard to pronounce, but it's called an isthmus. It's like what we'll call a peninsula. It's not actually an island, but it's close to being an island, except for this one strip of land that connects it. And it was situated between two seas. And when these seas would collide, it would be real tumultuous. It was situated between the Aegean and the Ionian Sea. And this made this a very good military and commercially important city because where it was situated. But that's the good side of the city. There was a bad side to the city as well. This city was, even for the time period then, even for people who weren't believers, they were considered a very immoral city. They had a little bit of Grecian culture in, and they have a little bit of Roman. It was a mixture of things, but they were considered a very immoral city, up until the point that if you were an immoral person at that time, they called you a Corinthian. They said you acted like a Corinthian. So this city being an immoral city, some of the ideas and thoughts infiltrated their way into the church in Corinth, which is what Paul is writing to today. Paul, of course, is our writer. And Paul founded this church in Corinth on his missionary journey. He had just left Athens, and on his way from Athens, he journeyed to Corinth. When he got to Corinth, he found out that, you know, a lot of Grecian and Roman culture infiltrated the city, but he still moved forward with the gospel, and he had an effectiveness. But he left. And when he left, he started hearing rumors about what was going on in Corinth and the church that he founded. So he wrote this letter. Now, for some, they believe that this is actually a second letter that he wrote. This is actually not the first letter. They believe that this is the second letter he wrote. If you look at Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9, it'll state that I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. So basically what he was saying in this letter, he was saying, I wrote to you earlier about something that was going on, about sexual immorality in the church. So they believe that this letter is actually the second of them. We don't have that first letter, but we have this as our first letter. And he wrote this primarily to address a lot of issues that was going on in the church in Corinth, a lot of things that they were dealing with. And he starts off this letter by introducing himself. He says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. So he's identifying himself as an apostle. What exactly is an apostle? Because, you know, in our culture today, especially in the church culture, we have a lot of, self-proclaimed apostles. I wanted to use it real carefully. I didn't want to seem like I was, you know, being rude to anything that somebody professed. But we're going to look a little bit about what the Bible declares an apostle is and how we should look at it. Well, an apostle is somebody, the Bible says, if you look at the word apostle, it comes from a Greek word, apostolos, meaning one sent off. And it derives from another word, apostilion, which meaning to send off. So basically, an apostle is somebody that is sent off. Sent off to do actually what? Sent off to deliver or to convey a message of Christ. That's what an apostle was. And accompanied with this message, the apostle also had signs and wonders. What were the signs and wonders for? The signs and wonders were to authenticate the message that they were bringing. Just like with Jesus. When Jesus was on the scene, Jesus did signs and wonders. And when the Pharisees came to question him, he said, didn't you see the signs and the wonders that I've already done? That authenticated who I am. So when the apostles was preaching the message of the cross, they needed these signs and wonders to authenticate that we are actually followers of Christ. And they were used to lay the foundation of what we know is now the church. So we have a word in English that's close to it, but it don't give it the same oomph as what the Bible's talking about. We have a word in English called emissary or missionary. They derive from a Latin word called missio, which means to be like an ambassador for. You know what I'm saying? To be like an ambassador. But it's not the same as what an apostle. An apostle was someone that God used to lay the foundation of the church. If you will, turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. And we'll look at verses 11 through 13. Ephesians chapter 4, 11 through 13. And it reads as, so Christ himself gave apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for the work of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach the unity of the faith and in the knowledge of his son, in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. So one of the major purposes of the apostles was to, in addition to these other leaders, to equip the saints to do service for God. If you look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, it says, you don't have to turn, but you can if you want to. It says that the apostles built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. So that further illustrates that the apostles were used by God to lay the foundation of the church, to push forth this message of Christ, accompanied by signs and wonders to lay the foundation of what we have now as the church. Amen. But he wasn't an apostle by his own account. It says he was an apostle of Christ by the will of God. That's interesting, the will of God, because the whole Bible is centered around the will of God. But what exactly is the will of God? The will of God is God's desires and God's active influence in humanity. It's a mixture of both. It's what God desires. You know how the scripture says that God wishes that no man should perish? That's God's desire for humanity. But God, in most cases, he takes an active involvement in, you know, humanity. If you look at Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, if you will turn with me there. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, and it says this. It says that, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. So this further illustrates to us how we, as we fit into God's plan, God specifically designed each of us for a specific purpose for his will. We have been placed here just to just take up space and to continue to persist in things that go against God. We are first put here to get to know him and then to follow him. Amen. But he says that he is an apostle. He was sent off to be an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Let's look at this little journey that Paul had. Turn with me, if you will, to Acts. We're going to look at Acts chapter 9 and verse 10. Now, back to the apostle issue. According to Acts chapter 1, verse 15 and 22, after Judas had betrayed Jesus, and after Judas took his life, and Jesus ascended, they were looking for someone to fill his place, so to speak. And upon them looking for somebody to fill Judas's place, they said they had to have two criteria. They had to have somebody who had been along with them from the time that Jesus had actually been baptized, until the time that Jesus actually ascended. But Paul don't fit any of those. Only thing Paul has in common with what Peter requirements were was Paul saw the resurrected Christ. And that's what I said about some of our brethren today who may profess themselves to be an apostle. Needless to say, I don't know if any of them have ever seen the resurrected Christ, which was a criteria. Reason was a criteria is because not only with the signs and the miracles, they authenticated that Christ actually rose from the dead. This was key. This is key to Christianity. What makes Christianity different than any other belief? We have someone who actually rose from the dead. In addition to him taking our sin, he rose from the dead. Rising from the dead means that, okay, what death does, death reigns through sin. When we sin, you die. But because he never sinned, he was able to get up from the grave. So when they saw him, when they identified and said, "No, I actually seen Jesus alive," this is what accompanied with the signs and the gifts made them apostles. And look at Paul's journey. Chapter 9 of Acts, verses 10 through 15. Now, this is after Paul had been knocked off of his horse. He had been blinded. We often refer to that as the Damascus Road experience. This was after the Damascus Road experience. After Paul had an encounter with the resurrected Jesus, he was blinded. Many believe that this physical blindness was symbolic of his spiritual blindness as well. So, and this is what happened in verse 10. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul. He is praying. In a vision he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." Look at what Ananias said. "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to his holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority with the chief priests to arrest all who call on the name of the Lord." But look at God intervening on this conversation. "But the Lord saying to Ananias, 'Go. This man is a chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and to their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him what he must suffer for my name. And this is what I talk about, the will of God. This was done by the will of God. And Ananias pushed back initially. He was like, well, I heard some things about him, but God says he's a chosen instrument for me. And this leads us to say, as we are here today journeying, most of us trying to figure out what our purpose is in life. What am I actually here for? We are here for to align ourselves with the will of God, God's desires, and God's active influence in our lives. So Paul wouldn't, like, if it had been left up to his peers, Paul probably wouldn't have been chosen to be an apostle because he actually persecuted the church. But God said he's a chosen instrument for me. And that's what we all are once we come to faith in Jesus Christ. We all are chosen instruments in God's hands. Amen. Amen. And on one of his journeys, when he came to Corinth, this is an interesting fact. Look at verse number one. We're back in Corinth. We're back in the book of Corinthians, chapter one, and we're still in verse one. And it says, and our brother Sosthenes. He's an interesting individual because there's no conclusive evidence that he is this individual. But because when you look at Paul's writing, when Paul will reintroduce a character to the people, it's somebody that he already knew. So this guy Sosthenes would be a person that they will be familiar with. Why would he be familiar to them? If you look at Acts chapter 18, verses 14 through 17, it talks about when Paul would go into the synagogue to reason, what we call apologetics. Paul would go into the synagogue to reason with the Jewish believers that Jesus was actually the Christ. He would come in with reason, evidence. He would take the law, and he would show from the law in front of prophets that Jesus is actually the Christ. He's actually your Messiah. So he would come in and reason. Now, Sosthenes was interesting. Sosthenes was actually one of the he was one of the leaders. He was like actually the head leader over the synagogue in Corinth. But he was convinced. It says that after they had a council about Paul, that Sosthenes actually was beaten. They beat him. Heard no more Sosthenes up until right now. He says, our dear brother, Sosthenes. So that tells us that our witness does matter. What you say to an individual, it does matter. I remember when I first got saved, I was, you know, on fire. And I had this guy, I was still in the military, I had this guy, he was like one of my sergeants. After I got saved, I just started taking all of them with me. I didn't care who it was. I just took all of them with me. He was somebody who I remember kind of being not really that deep at that time, but he started going back to church. Hadn't heard anything from him for like 20 years. So I happened to look online. I say, he a pastor? I say, what? 20 years ago, he wasn't a pastor. He wasn't even really doing anything towards God. But I don't know if my influence or whose influence, but he came back, and now he's ministering. From what I got, he's been doing it for a while. So that tells you that as we defend the faith, we're not just saying believe in Jesus just because. We're saying believe in Jesus based off of X, Y, and Z. We have reason for you to believe in Jesus. And this is what Paul did when he went into the synagogue. He reasoned with them. Obviously, this reasoning was convincing enough for Sosthenes to say, look, what I used to believe, I don't want to believe that anymore. We're in verse 2 now. And it says, to the church of God in Corinth, those sanctified in Christ Jesus. This word sanctified means to be set apart for holy use, to make holy or to purify. Sometimes this is applicable to objects, but it's also applicable to people. Here Paul was addressing, when you look at this word sanctification, you gotta look at it in two categories. You gotta look at it actually in the position of being sanctified, and then you gotta look at it in the active role we play in sanctification. positionally, God has already done that for us. It says that we are seated with Christ in heavenly places. Once you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you have been sanctified. But then it says, work out your own soul salvation. That's the active part we play in our sanctification process. God takes care of the position. We work along with him in living out our sanctified lives. It says, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be holy people. There it is again, the active part of what we do. He says, you are called to be holy people. He said, you are called to live your lives in accordance with the person you placed your faith in. This is why we live holy lives. It's a demonstration of our faith. It's not that we're saved by our faith, but because we are saved, this is how I demonstrate my faith before everybody, to myself first, then to others. He says, we are called to be holy people. And sometimes, especially in our culture today, especially in our church culture today, that's not emphasized enough. What's emphasized now is become a believer and pretty much go to do what you were doing before, and then Jesus is going to come and he's going to take you with him. What true belief in Jesus Christ teaches, as you place your faith in Jesus Christ, this is how I demonstrate my faith in Jesus Christ, by living a life that's consistent with what he did. So he's called to be holy people. And he said, look at what he says. Together with all those everywhere who call on the name of the Lord Jesus, their Lord and ours. And I want to just, he says, who call on the name of the Lord. To call on the name of the Lord, this is an act of faith, of worship, and of surrender to God. When I'm talking about calling on the name of the Lord, this is an act of faith, and it's an act of worship, and it's an act of surrender to God. In this, we acknowledge God's sovereignty and his goodness, recommitting ourselves to his ways. So when a lot of the older saints know what this means, when you say calling on the name of the Lord, I believe that it touches them differently than it touches us, because that's something that we've kind of drifted from, but it's something that they knew. When they had an issue, they would come before the church, they would pray, and they said they were calling on the name of the Lord. They were saying, God, I cannot do this without you. This is something I feel like we need to go back to, like calling on the name of the Lord, showing our complete dependence on his leading and his guiding, no matter what side of the spectrum it falls on. Following God does not mean that everything is going to be okay. Oftentimes it means that we're going to have adversity, even above the adversity of some people who don't believe in God. He says, all those who call on the name of the Lord. We're going to drop down to verse 5. It says, for in him you have been enriched in every way, with all kinds of speech and with all kind of knowledge. Enriched. Enriched means to be made rich. He says, you have been made rich in every way, with all kinds of speech. Even though this book, later in this book, he's going to be talking about, you know, speaking in tongues and all that nature. But right here, he's not talking about that. Right here, he's talking about the communication of the gospel. He says, You've been enriched in every way with all kinds of, he says, everything you need to know about the gospel, everything you need to know about Jesus, you have it with all kind of knowledge. He says, you've been enriched. He's classifying it as you've been endowed with all the information that you need about Jesus. He's pushing his past even financial riches. He said, you've been enriched in every way. Now, most of these churches were struggling. Most of these churches were being persecuted. Most of them didn't even worship openly. They worship, secretly. But he says, even in spite of all the persecution you're going through, you've been enriched in every way. And he says in verse 6, God thus confirming our testimony about Christ among you. He says, with all of this speech and all this knowledge, God is confirming the message of Jesus Christ to you. So when we sit and say, well, I need more, we actually have all that we need. But as we search the scriptures, you'll realize that you have all you need. That's why it teaches us to be content in every way. Hallelujah. We're down in verse 7, y'all. It says, therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for the Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. Now, like I said, again, later in this book, he's going to talk about spiritual gifts. He's going to talk about all of that. But right here, he's talking about what you understand about God, what you understand about Jesus. He says, you don't lack any spiritual information about Jesus. He says, by this, you can eagerly wait for the Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. Now this is up for some debate among few, but all of us are in agreement with Jesus Christ is coming back. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ comes back, he says, because you don't lack any information about Jesus, you can eagerly wait for him to be revealed. Do you know that's what we're waiting on? We're waiting on him to be revealed. All of the stuff it says, what we suffer at this present time is not to be compared with the glory that should be revealed in us. Because that's what we're eagerly waiting on. We're eagerly waiting on the revelation of Jesus Christ. We're eagerly waiting on the clouds to open and to see him part the clouds and to say, come home. We're eagerly, but the reason we can eagerly wait because we have all what we need to know about Jesus right now. And it's not just a knowledge, it's a growing knowledge. Have you noticed that your years, as you continue to follow God and follow Jesus, that your knowledge about him grows? It's a growing knowledge. It's not just I know. It's that I know over and over and over again. In this finite body that we have, we're never going to reach the capacity that we know him. But we're not going to know him the way we should know him until the day that we see him as he is. But until then, we eagerly wait. We have an expectation that one day he's going to crack the sky. One day he's going to set his foot on Mount Olives. And he's going to set everything that's out of order back in order. When it says the end of this age, that's what the end of this age means. The end of this age means to set everything back in order. That's what we're waiting on. We're in verse 8, everybody. And it says, this is what really got me. This next verse, these next two verses really what got me. And it says, he will also keep you firm to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, we play a part in this now. We are practicing sanctification, but guess what? It's nothing without him being able to keep us firm to the end. That's why you have some people who you've walked with, they started faith with you, and now they left, and you're like, what happened? Because he says, if they ever left, they were never of the fold. But the reason we are staying is because he keeps us firm to the end. He's the one who keeps us steady. Even when we have in days where our faith is dwindling, there's something inward that says, but this is the truth. He keeps us firm to the end, that he can present us blameless on the day of the Lord. And he says, like the next verse, he says, God is faithful. Isn't that something good to hear? Even in spite of my lacks, God is faithful. What does God's faithfulness entail? God's faithfulness is the attribute of God's ethical nature. It speaks of God's firmness, the consistency of God. And look at this last one, the trustworthiness of God. When it says that God is faithful, it speaks of his trustworthiness. Jesus had to even say something. Jesus says, there, when Peter had a, Peter and the other apostles had a question, they said, but we've given up everything for you to follow you. He says, look, there ain't anything that you've given up that you're not going to get back in this life and in the life to come. He says, you've given up nothing for me that I'm not going to reward. So we're not looking for all of our rewards here. We're building our treasures in heaven. It says, God is faithful, who has called us into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And then Paul begins to, in verse 10 through 17, Paul begins to address one of the issues that he was having. And it's an issue that we still deal with presently. Maybe not in this church, but in some of the churches with our other brothers and sisters. They was having an issue with who they were following. Word we like to use, who's speaking into their lives. They had an issue. Someone was like, well, I follow Paul. Someone was like, well, I follow Apollos. Some was like, well, I follow Peter. And some who were really spiritual, they were like, I follow Jesus. And Paul had asked him, he says, is Christ divided? You know, is Christ divided? And the reason people will follow behind it because they believe that each person had a different niche on it. Like, well, Paul speak a little. Paul, you know, Paul been around longer than Apollos. He the one who helped Apollos come on. Well, I follow Apollos because I like the way he speaks. Well, Peter was actually one of the first ones who followed with Jesus. Well, I follow Jesus, y'all. This, you see how crazy this sounds? But it's like what goes on today. I've been in some places that people won't even listen to other ministers because they say, well, I'm only letting this person speak into my life. Look how, is Christ divided? If this person is speaking and teaching you accurately, and this person teaching you accurately, it's all to glorify Jesus. Paul said, look, matter of fact, I'm glad I ain't baptized any of you. He said, I'm glad I didn't baptize, because, you know, baptism was not just something they did Christian-wise. Baptism was something they did, like, basically baptism was an identification with the message that the person was preaching. Like, when they said, when John the Baptist came on the scene, they said, John, who gave you permission to baptize? Because he was baptizing people. They were identifying with John's message. When Jesus came, and he was baptized by John, even though Jesus didn't need to be baptized by John, but he allowed himself to be baptized by John because he was identifying, saying that John's message actually was legitimate. So Paul said, I'm glad I ain't baptized any of you all. Paul was not coming to try to make disciples for himself. He says, matter of fact, he says, Jesus didn't even send me to baptize. He didn't send me to make disciples to myself. He sent me to preach the gospel. But we got to be careful nowadays because we have some places who are trying to make disciples of themselves. They're not leading people to follow Jesus. They're saying, hey, follow me. And, you know, you can follow Jesus too. No, if you're in a place and somebody's, you know, you're allowing them to speak words into your life and they're not directing you to Jesus, then you need to redirect yourself from them. And in verse 17, where our message actually is at, this is what he says in conclusion to this discussion that they were having about who's following who. He says, for Christ did not send me to baptize. Christ did not send me to disciple people after me, but to preach the gospel. And look at what he says, not with wisdom and eloquence. Now, he's not talking about being a Christian is a nomadic, like, you don't even have to think type thing. He's not talking about that. He's making a contrast with what they were dealing with. They were dealing with Greek philosophers, people who would stand in front of them and just have these amazing speeches that didn't amount to anything. They would get up, like Greek philosophers like Plato, all these philosophers who would get up and just philosophize in front of them, just say a bunch of really smart things, but really didn't amount to anything. He says, when I come preach the gospel, I'm not preaching after the mold of the philosophers. I'm not coming preaching with wisdom or eloquence. He said the reason why. The reason why I'm not coming preaching after that mode, even though he was adequate enough to do it, he was a very intelligent person. I'm not going to go into all of his accolades, but he was a very intelligent person. So if he wanted to, he could. But he understood that wasn't the message of the cross. He says, if I come with that type of mindset, he says, I empty the cross of its power. He says, I take away the cross's effect. If I come preaching, just trying to, you know, use all of these eloquent words to amaze you, he says, then I'm deviating you from the true goal. The true goal is the cross. And not just the cross, but the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross aspect is real interesting because the cross was a Roman instrument used to punish the worst of their criminals. And it was one that they suffered up until asphyxiation. They were either going to rest on their hands or rest on their feet up until their bodies just gave out. Real brutal. It's recorded to be in one of the most brutalist forms of punishment known to man. It's easy for somebody just come and just take you out right away, but the cross was meant not only to be an excruciating way to die, but it was supposed to be a visual sign to everybody else. When they walked by and they saw the crosses up, they said these were the most vilest of the criminals. And it's supposed to be an example, like, look, if you don't straighten up, that's going to be you next. This is what the cross was intended to be. And it's so funny that God chose the most severest form of punishment known to man to put our Savior on. He chose the most severest form of punishment to put Jesus on for our sake. So it's not just the cross, but it's the cross of Jesus. And it's so funny how that form of punishment, how severe it was in that day, has become a beacon of hope for us today. When we look at the cross, we see something completely different with the cross. When we look at the cross, we see hope. When they looked at the cross, they saw torture and pain and fear. When we look at the cross, we see that my sins have been forgiven. Verse 18, he says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. This is the part that doesn't make sense right here. He says it's foolishness to those who are perishing. Foolishness. Foolishness is the inability or failure to act following reason due to lack of judgment, stupidity, or stubbornness. That's what foolishness is. He says to the people who are perishing, to be destroyed, to pass away, to become nothing, to be lost, to die, to waste away. He says basically those people who are wasting away, even in their minds they don't feel like they're wasting away. He says to them, the message of Jesus Christ on the cross is foolishness. Don't make any sense at all. But to us who are being saved, and like I told you earlier, sanctification is in two facets. Salvation is in two facets also. We are saved, but we will be saved. That makes sense? We are saved, but we're not saved just to stay as it is. We are saved. One day he's coming back to get his possession that he purchased. We will be saved. He will come back. He will actually redeem us. Just like the best analogy I have with this is back in the old days, we used to have what was called layaway. When you wanted something, You couldn't afford it right away. You'll lay it away. You say, I'm coming back to get it one day. And you'll come back tired of time, put a little money on it, and eventually what you laid away, you're coming to get. That's what Jesus did for us. We kind of like on layaway right now. He says, I purchased them with my blood. But there's going to be a point in time I want to come, and what I purchased with my blood, I'm actually going to redeem them. And how we know he's coming to redeem us? He says, I left them a guarantee. I left them the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the guarantee. Like when you go to purchase a house, it's called the earnest. They said, put down this amount of money so we know you're coming to buy this house. He says, when he put down the Holy Spirit on us, he says, this is a guarantee that I'm not leaving them here. That I'm coming back for them. To a person who don't believe, this sounds foolish. Don't make any sense. But to us who have the hope of God within us, it makes perfect sense, doesn't it? Am I deserving of it? Not really. I'm not deserving of it, but I'm thankful for it. Am I deserving for what he did for me on the cross? I'm not deserving for it, but I'm thankful that he did it. He doesn't leave anything. He doesn't leave any stones unturned. He says, I've covered it all. And all he asks for us to do on this side is to show our faith by following the examples that he left. All we are doing are following the examples that Jesus left for us. That's what the good life really entails. It's not just I'm trying to be better than this person. I'm trying within everything within me to express my faith in Jesus Christ by my actions. That's what good works actually are. I'm doing everything within me because I want to be genuine with Jesus. Yes, I want others to see that they can be drawn to it too, but I want to know within myself that I've come to faith in Jesus Christ. And it says this word, power, here in verse 18, it says, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. This word power is a word we got called dunamis, which means like. Well, we get our English word dynamite from. It is the active power of God. We have what's called the exousios power of God. That's the visible. That's just like what we said. We've been sanctified positionally. Like we got a police officer. A police officer has his badge. His badge is his exousios power, his visible sign. But what makes you listen to him, you don't listen to him because of the badge. You listen to him because of the gun that he has on the side, which is the dunamis. This is what the power of God is. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, that was the active part of God redeeming us back to him. He says, I'm not going to just hope that you come back to me, but I'm going to give you the opportunity to come back to me. Because what I'm going to do is I'm going to step out of heaven. I'm going to put on flesh and blood. I'm going to empty myself of all of my divine privileges. Even though I'm keeping my divine character, I'm emptying myself of all of my divine privileges. I'm going to be a man just like you. I'm going to be God and man in one. I'm emptying myself of all of that. I'm going to live a life just like you lived, but I'm not going to sin. The reason I'm not going to sin is because I'm not born into sin. I'm going to live a perfect life. Even though I don't have to, I'm going to. Sin entered the world through a man, so sin had to be taken care of by a man, but not just any man. It had to be the perfect sacrifice. And he got on the cross, and he says, they don't take my life, but I give it. But then he says, even with me giving my life, he said, just as I gave it, I'm going to take it again. This is the dunamis power of God, the active power of God. God actually did it for us. And look at what it reads in his last version. This is the reason why it's foolish to those who are perishing. Starting at verse 20, it says, where's the wise person? Where's the teacher of the law? Where's the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world thought through its wisdom did not know him. That means when the world tried to think about God, they didn't think about God. God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs. Greek look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greek, Christ, the power of God, the dunamis of God, and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us, the power of God. And if you came in here and this was foolishness to you before, hopefully the Holy Spirit has nudged at your heart enough to let you know that this is not foolish, that we don't believe because we don't have any choice. We believe because we are convinced of Jesus Christ. We are convinced. Amen. Amen. Let us stand, please. Amen. It doesn't make sense to some, but to us, it makes perfect sense. It's foolishness to some perishing, but to us, it's the power of God. It's the demonstrated power of God. Let us pray. Father, we thank you again that you've allowed us this opportunity to share your word with each other, to draw the attention to you and not to ourselves. But we're not trying to make disciples of ourselves. Just like Paul said, he says, follow me only as I follow Christ. And Lord, that's what our desire is as believers, to live in ways that people who are onlooking want to follow you and not us. He says that he did not come to preach, he did not come to baptize, but he came to preach the gospel. Father, we are thankful, God, that you chose what some call foolishness. But to us, it's the power of God. So, Father, we just pray for everyone here who still is reasoning within themselves. It just don't make sense. Why do I need Jesus anyways? Lord, those who are reasoning within themselves, contemplating, Lord, let them be convinced, firstly, of your existence. Secondly, of your desire to make them right with you. And us, Father, who have placed our faith in you, Lord, help us to remain firm, God, until the day that you redeem us. Lord, help us to put away, Lord, dead works, to put away those things that displease you, to put away those things that don't glorify, honor who you are in us. Lord, help us to denounce, Lord, anything that's hidden in darkness, Father. Father, help us to fight the good fight of faith. Lord, help us to be beacons of light, Father. Lord, if there be anybody in here who's struggling inwardly, Father, Lord, remind them of your faithfulness, Father, your trustworthiness, Father, that you won't leave them comfortless, And Father, again, we're thankful, Father. Lord, we just pray, Lord, that the ministry of your Holy Spirit, Lord, as he ministers to the hearts of everyone who's here today, Lord, in the ways that each of us need individually, Father. Lord, and some, Lord, that he break down that hardened heart towards him, making the heart fallible again, being able to feel again, Father, breaking through those calloused areas. And us who are just trying to draw closer to you, Father, that he might take us even deeper in our understanding, deeper in our devotion, and deeper in our love for you and for our brothers. Father, we're thankful again. Lord, and we just pray this prayer with all other prayers. In Jesus' name, amen, amen, amen. And if you want further prayer, you want to just come and reconcile some things between you and God, this side of the altar is open. Nobody will bother you or just leave between you and God. But if you want some prayer, you have some things you're trying to work out, this side of the altar is open. And if you come up here, somebody will come and assist you. Amen. Everybody could be seated, and everybody give God a hand clap of praise. Amen. Are we all thankful for the truth of his word? Amen. Amen. I thank y'all again for allowing me the opportunity to be able to stand before you and to share some of his truths with you all. Now we get ready to close our service for today. Hope all hearts and minds are clear. And if they are, let's close up one more word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for this opportunity you've given us to worship you through song, through giving, and through the ministry of your word. Father, we just pray that as your word sets in the hearts of everybody who's here today, Lord, we just pray that your word have its desired work in each of our lives. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.